We will dive back in. We've got one more week. This is the final week on chapter 13, sanctification. We've been dealing with this for a number of weeks. I thought it would be helpful just, you know, not only because we're taking it slow through the confession, but this is so practical for the Christian life, just growing in holiness. This is what we seek in fellowship with Christ. But before we dive in, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth and the power of your word, how you indeed have spoken to us things that we would not otherwise know. We pray that as we heard some of us this morning, that we would bow to your word and receive all that you have said, and that we would delight in you and find fellowship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our communion with him, we would grow in holiness, grow in hatred of sin, grow in love for your word, grow in enjoyment of you, our God. Father, be with us and sanctify us. Even as we consider these things, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, review here. The nature of sanctification on your handout. Sanctification is a benefit of our union with Christ. I have no markers here, so you're spared the union with Christ chart, but hopefully it's burned into your subconsciousness. Okay. Thanks, Kim. I looked at one. Yeah, there. It's just a permanent marker over there. Sanctification is a benefit of our union with Christ, flowing from the power of his death and resurrection for us. Little typo there. Received through faith. Okay, quick anecdote. I was at a pastor's conference this past week. Miles' brother was there, Michael Pitts. Michael Pitts shows up to all the conferences, and it was good. I sat with him a number of times. But there was a man who spoke named Ian Hamilton. He's a Scot. He works at a school called Westminster Seminary in the UK. And he said words that kind of convicted me. He said, "Don't preach justification by faith." And everyone kind of got upright in their chair. Don't preach justification by faith. Thank you, Kim. He said, we are to preach Christ as our justifying righteousness. In other words, he was making the point that you can have all the right theological boxes checked in your head and not have a sense of the goodness and sweetness and sufficiency of the person of Jesus Christ. And it just made me think about this class and about all of our talk about union with Christ and how important union with Christ is. And I just want you to take everything that we've said, and I want you to kind of turn it upside down and transform it in your mind and your heart to remember the Christ to whom we are united. Does that make sense? Of course, the doctrine of union with Christ is important. But more important is to know the Christ to whom we are united. Christ is our righteousness. His righteousness covers us in our justification. And by the same token, Christ is our sanctifying power. The person of Jesus, exalted at the right hand of God, is the one from whom we receive all growth in grace, all sanctification, all incremental triumph over our sin. So, Acts 26:18, we looked at this last week. Wait, that's not on there. That's on my notes, not yours. I'll read it to you. Paul says, God said to him, "I'm going to use you as an apostle to the Gentiles, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." Okay, that would be amazing enough. Forgiveness of sins in our justification. And, he goes on, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Okay, the risen Christ speaks these words. You are sanctified by faith in me, the personal dimension of our union and communion with Christ. Okay, let's go on to number two here on your handout, and just showing my cards here. Sometimes I slide in new points in our review. Has anybody ever noticed that? You're like, I'm not sure we covered that last week. Because one time, Jenny, you said, I do a lot of review. But this is part of my strategy, is sliding in new material in the review. Here's the new point. Sanctification reminds us that the gospel of grace does not deny the role of the moral law for the Christian. Moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, comes to us first as a mirror that shows us our sin. It's like one of those hotel mirrors, you know, that magnifies your face, and you're like, whoa, didn't know I had all those blemishes and issues. This is what the law does. It comes right up to us, and it exposes our sin. It's like a spotlight on our heart. And this is good for us. It is good that the law accuses us and draws out our sin and our guilt before God. But God's design is not to leave us in this position. Of course, the law is meant, as Paul says, to be a tutor, a teacher to lead us to Christ so that we flee to the law keeper, Christ Jesus. But here's the point I'm making on the handout. Once we have come to Christ, guess what? The law still functions as a mirror throughout our days because we still deal with sin in our hearts. But the law takes on a new role for the Christian in addition to being a mirror. It also becomes a map. It becomes a guide. It becomes the way that God has revealed that we might please Him. Now, important caveat, the law, Ten Commandments, has no power for us to keep it as a map. The law has zero ability to enable you to follow the map. It just reveals the way. But you can't take one step along the way by looking to the law itself. The only way you can walk according to the map of the law of God is by drawing upon Christ. He is the power, and He grants you the grace and spiritual ability to follow the map. And oftentimes Christians who are so enamored with justification sometimes neglect the law as a map and only think about the law as a mirror. Now, I'm not denying that the law is a mirror for the Christian. It most definitely is. But that's not the only thing that it is. The Bible makes it very clear that when you become a Christian, your relationship with the law changes. No longer are you condemned under the law, but rather the law becomes something precious to you. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119? Like if you read, it's the longest psalm in the Psalter. What's the subject matter of Psalm 119? Does anybody remember? Oh, how I love your law, is what the psalmist says. Like, there are some Christians that don't have that category in their brain because law is only exposing sin, driving to Christ. Oh, how I love your law. If you read Psalm 119, just about every single verse of its, I think, 176 verses has something to do with the Word of God, the statutes of God, the precepts of God, the law of God, and it's all positive. Your law makes me wiser than my counselors. It is my very life. Soaring rhetoric about the goodness and usefulness of the law. Look with me at the two verses from Romans there. Romans 3:21. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He's just been talking about faith in Christ for our justification. By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, as I reflected this morning on Romans 3:21, that's probably not the best one to put there, because in context, the law there, I think, is the writing of Moses. Because what Paul goes on to say right after this is he talks about the case of Abraham and how Abraham and David are Old Testament examples of justification by faith. So in 3:21, Romans, what Paul's really saying is, I've just explained to you justification by faith in Christ who's appeared on the scene of history, and this is not out of accord with the Mosaic writings, because this is the same justification that applied to Abraham and David. But the next verse from Romans is more applicable here. Romans 8:3-4. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, that is Christ, condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that? One of the reasons that Jesus died on the cross and rose again was so that you could keep the law more and more. We don't often speak that way, do we? We usually say, Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of my sin. True as that is. But Romans 8:4 says one of the reasons he died was that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. How could it be fulfilled? Well, we walk not according to the flesh. We looked at that last week, right? Flesh can often mean, and does here, fallen human nature. That is not what owns us anymore. We still struggle against it. We still fail in light of it, as we're going to see. But sin is no longer our slave master when we are united to Christ. Rather, we walk according to the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Okay. Ralph Erskine. Who is Ralph Erskine? Ralph Erskine was a Scottish minister in the 18th century. He and his brother, he had a brother named Ebenezer. In the 11 o'clock service, we have a child named Ebenezer, I believe, who's going to be baptized. This morning we're singing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. It's like the Sunday of Ebenezers. Anybody remember what does Ebenezer mean? Ebenezer is usually some kind of stone or pile of stones that is a remembrance. Eben is the Hebrew word for rock or stone, and Ezer is the Hebrew word for help or helper. When God says to Adam and Eve, I will make a helper suitable for him, it's the word Ezer. The woman is called an Ezer, but interestingly, God is called an Ezer. He is the helper of Israel. So Ebenezer literally means stone of help. Build a stone tower. You remember how God helped you in that moment. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here I'm remembering the way God has been my help throughout my life. Okay, Ebenezer Erskine, not even on the handout. Ralph Erskine. Ralph and Ebenezer. Ralph is like, tell me about Ebenezer, you know? Like, nobody wants to talk. It's always about Ebenezer. They helped found the Secession Church in Scotland, and that branch eventually led to the formation of a denomination in the United States called the ARP, the Associate Reformed Presbyterians, the ARP. The ARP is one of the oldest, perhaps the oldest, Presbyterian denominations in America. They settled largely, the Scots largely settled in the Carolinas. So you'll find a lot of ARP churches in the Carolinas. There's an ARP church in Peachtree Corners here in Atlanta, I think. I was an intern in the ARP when I was in seminary. So I have affection for the Erskines. Erskine College, right?
But now that's making a lot more sense.
Due West, South Carolina.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Due West, South Carolina. What a wild...
I'm looking here this week. They're doing a history of the Presbyterian Church in America.
Ooh. As in PCA Presbyterian, or the Presbyterianism in America?
Yeah, I mean, it's like the... I think this is just one part of this part of a Presbyterian. The historian guy...
Oh, Bob Godfrey?
Bob Godfrey.
Yeah?
It's very interesting.
Cool.
How the Quaker, like William Penn, the Quakers couldn't defend the borders of Pennsylvania, so he decided to give land to the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians because they were fighters.
Oh.
So they would defend the border of Pennsylvania.
Oh, fascinating.
And I think he did talk
about it. Did he mention the ARP?
I think so. I mean, it wouldn't have connected with me because I hadn't heard of it until.
Okay. I think the ARP actually comes from two different streams, the Associate Presbyterians and the Reformed Presbyterians, two different branches from Scotland, and they come together to form the ARP. Anyway, it's a great denomination. They subscribe to the Westminster Confession, but they're kind of like good old boys, you know, from Carolina. And they'll fight for their borders. That's right. Okay, back to the handout. Sorry. This is one of the sonnets that Ralph Erskine wrote. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. It's a beautiful little sonnet, right? Drawing on Exodus 5. Okay, this is part of my Bible reading this past week. Reading through Exodus according to the reading plan. Multiple times, the Pharaoh's officials tell the Israelite slaves, you have to make the same amount of bricks, but without straw. And Erskine is saying, this is what the law is like. It demands what you cannot give. It holds out absolute perfection as God's standard and gives you zero power to achieve it. But when with gospel tongue the law sings, when God comes to you in Christ and says, this is the way that pleases me, and here is the power of my Son in you by the Spirit so that you can increasingly walk in the way, it bids me fly and gives me wings. We can take on the voice of Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my delight all the day. Questions, comments about that? Our changed relationship with the law? Does not mean we don't have indwelling sin, as we're going to see. Does not mean we don't fail and fall on our face 1,000 times. It simply means you're a new creation in Christ. Okay, letter B. As you are a new creation in Christ, as the law comes into your hand as a map and not merely as a mirror, as the Holy Spirit leads you to walk in the way that pleases God, this is a war. Section 2, this sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. What makes sanctification such a war? Well, I list two things here. Number one, the profound deceitfulness and power of sin. And the sin that I have in mind here is the sin of our own hearts, even as Christians, what we call indwelling sin. And I said again and again, John Owen is the best when speaking about indwelling sin. And he calls sin not merely an enemy, remember, because you can be reconciled to an enemy, but you can never be reconciled with sin. Sin, he says, is enmity itself. It is enmity. Sin is intense hostility against God and everything that pleases God. Furthermore, sin in us is a law or a principle or a power. I see within me another law at work in my members, Paul says in Romans 7, leading me to do what I don't want to do. This is the inbred active principle in the human heart that is constantly ready to act, that accepts no terms of peace and no truce. Its character never changes. There is no possibility of reconciling or taming it. Sin must be crucified. It must be killed daily. Let's read this quote again. As every drop of poison is poison and will infect, and every spark of fire is fire and will burn, so is everything of the law of sin, the last, the least of it. It is enmity. It will poison. It will burn. And it is deceitful. Indwelling sin lulls us to sleep. There's another place somewhere where Owen says, when the waters of sin are still, they are still deep. Like just because you do not sense the restless actings of indwelling sin in you does not mean it's gone. Because the moment that you think that it's gone, that's when you're deceived into it again. Tim Keller, somewhere along the way, I think years ago, Tim Keller said he couldn't make it in ministry if it were not for John Owen's writing on indwelling sin. It's kind of a weird thing to think about, right? Couldn't make it in pastoral ministry if it weren't for Owen's writings on indwelling sin. But I think if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense, because if you're a Christian, even if you're a pastor, pastors are just Christians, and you face the reality of your indwelling sin, and you don't understand the biblical teaching that this is a reality for Christians, you might be led to think, am I even a Christian? You know, because I'm dealing with this issue again in my heart. And I think Owen reminds us that, yeah, Christians deal with indwelling sin. However, Christians also must remember what Paul says in Romans 6. We don't make peace with it. We don't say, well, I have indwelling sin. Let me just go on sinning so that grace may increase. Because Paul says something has changed. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not your slave master anymore. You deal with it, but it's not your slave master. The deceitfulness and power of indwelling sin. Second, we have all kinds of other enemies as well. We face opposition from the world, temptation from living in a fallen world. What a terrible place we're in. We have indwelling sin in our heart, and we're confronted with all kinds of terrible fallen temptations and debauchery around us. 2 Timothy 3. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed. Paul is realistic about the battle that Timothy faces, the world. Secondly, we face the schemes of the devil, right? We have a spiritual enemy who is seeking to devour us and feed upon our soul. I remember sitting in the back of a class where my friend Lane Tipton was teaching, a room full of about 100 seminary students. And I distinctly remember him saying, do you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to drag you down to the pit of hell and feed upon your soul forever. And I just remember all the students were like, wide-eyed. But it's true. It woke everybody up. I mean, he said it even more vividly than that. He wants to drag your soul down to hell. And then, of course, Galatians 5:17, we deal with the desires of the flesh that are at war against the desires of the spirit in us. So we have the world, we have the devil, and we have the flesh. These are our enemies. We have the world, we have Satan, and we have our own flesh. And I have three verses that I wanted to review before we move on, and I know we have to move on. Okay, first the world. First here, if somebody would please look it up, is John 16:33. The one on Satan, Hebrews 2:14-15. And then 1 John 3:20. Or of course we go to Galatians 5:17. John 16:33. Is that it? Okay, can we read it? Yeah. You want to cite it from memory, Jenny?
I'm kind of a paraphraser.
Okay, paraphrase it for us. This is the message, everybody. This is the message.
Yeah, I mean, it's just the way my brain works. Yeah. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world.
Amen. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. You will face trials and trouble. But, he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. All right, what about number two? Anybody have Hebrews 2:14-15? What about Satan?
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and bring all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Okay, thank you. He came to destroy the one who has the power of death, namely the devil. It's another reason that Jesus died. He died not only so that you could keep the law, he died to destroy the works of the devil. And then number three, 1 John 3:20. What about the flesh?
Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything.
I love that verse. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. When we face these three enemies, we have to remember that God's grace is bigger than our sin. His promises are wider than our failures, and he knows everything. He knows everything. And he still gives us aid. Well, the good news is that this war does not last forever. And here we come to the final section of chapter 13, and I'll read it to you. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right, section 3 doesn't let go of the realism of the Christian life from the very start, right? In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. That's another dose of realism. We can remember from our Bibles cases where this is true for saints, right? Just curious, when you think about remaining corruption prevailing in the lives of saints, who do you think of first? Maybe different people from the Bible. Anybody come to mind? Examples, King David. Examples from the Bible where remaining corruption in a genuine believer prevailed over that believer. Yeah. I mean, David's probably the first one that comes to my mind, right? Anointed king of Israel. And he failed miserably. Peter as well. I think he was regenerate even when he denied Christ. Okay, Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I know this has come up when Noah was teaching. Part 3 is Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. And then he lists a bunch of strategies Satan tries to use to keep you in a sad, doubting condition. His 7th device is this. by reminding the saint of his frequent relapses into sin formerly repented of and prayed against. Okay, one of the devices Satan uses to keep saints in a sad, doubting, uncomfortable condition is to remind them of frequent relapses into sins formerly repented of and prayed against. And then remember what Brooks does is he gives remedies for these devices. The second remedy, and there are a bunch of remedies that are worth considering, is this. To strongly consider that God nowhere promises that such relapses will not happen. Here's what Brooks says. I cannot find in the whole book of God where he has promised any such strength or power against this or that particular sin as that the soul should be forever in this life put out of a possibility of falling again and again into the same sins. Notice he doesn't say it's inevitable that you'll fall into the same sins, but God nowhere promises that you will be put out of the possibility forever in this life of falling into the same sins. And where God has not a mouth to speak, I must not have a heart to believe. God will graciously pardon those sins to his people, which he will not in this life totally subdue in his people. I have never seen a promise in Scripture which says that when our sorrow and grief has been so great or so much for this or that sin, that then God will preserve us from ever falling into the same sin. The sight of such a promise would be as if life from the dead to many a precious soul who desires nothing more than to keep close to Christ and fears nothing more than backsliding from Christ. Now, Brooks goes on to say other things about warring against sin, but I just thought it would be helpful to note that God never promises that we will never deal with the same sin again and again. And yet, 13:3 is true, right? Though it may much prevail, there's good news. Okay, go to question number two. Letter B. Let me ask this. What it says, yet something else happens. The regenerate part doth overcome. But in 13:3, what is the basis for the claim in the confession that the regenerate part doth overcome? How does the regenerate part doth overcome? According to the confession. How do we know that our sin will not have the last word? The continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. What a great phrase. Like, what a great thing to thank God for in your prayers. God, thank you for the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ so that though my remaining corruption may prevail through the Spirit of Christ, you give me strength to overcome and grow in grace. One more thing from Brooks I thought worth reading. I read to you the second remedy that God nowhere promises. Here's the fifth remedy. The fifth remedy is to consider that there are involuntary relapses, and there are voluntary relapses. This is interesting. He says this. And I know this is a little gray area in our hearts. We're all going to be wondering, okay, which one is which. Involuntary relapses, he says, are when the resolution and full bent of the heart is against sin, when the soul strives with all its might against sin, but sighs and groans, by prayers and tears, and yet out of weakness is forced to fall back into sin because there is not spiritual strength enough to overcome. Now, though involuntary relapses must humble us, yet they must never discourage us. For God will freely and readily pardon those in course. Voluntary relapses are when the soul longs and loves to return to the flesh pots of Egypt, when it's a pleasure and a pastime to man to return to his old courses. Such voluntary relapses speak out the man blinded, hardened, and ripened for ruin. There's a great difference between a sheep which by weakness falls into the mire, and a swine which delights to wallow in the mire. I think that's a helpful distinction, though if we know our own hearts, there's always a dimension of delight in sin when we're sinning. There's always a willingness to sin. No, you're never a victim of your sin. There's always a dimension of, I want to do this. But it's good to evaluate our hearts and say, where's the disposition of my heart? Is my disposition, I genuinely don't want to do this. Lord, help me in the face of my failures. Or I'm paying lip service to God and I actually want to plunge myself back into my sin. Remember what? Yeah, there's a difference between genuinely saying into my heart, by the Spirit, I don't want to do this, and pleading with God not to let us fall back again into it, versus a heart that pays lip service to God, but actually wants to wallow in it, wants to run back to it, looks for ways to strategize to get back into it. But remember what we said at the beginning, the person of Christ, right? The thing, for all of our heart evaluation, we can't do endless navel gazing. We must look outside of ourselves to Christ. Consider his power. Consider his faithfulness. Meditate on his cross. Meditate on his dying. Meditate on his covenant commitment to you. This is, meditate on what Ryle says here. Let's see. Somebody want to read this Ryle quote? Somebody that has a handout? Dwight, you have it? Why don't you read this Ryle? Yeah, Ryle from Holiness. This is a great book.
The church is Christ's body. Not one bone in that mystical body shall ever be broken. The true church is Christ's bride. Those whom God hath joined in everlasting covenant shall never be put asunder. The true church is Christ's army, captain of our salvation, loses none of his soldiers. His plans are never defeated. His supplies never fail. He to whom you commit your soul has all power in heaven and earth, and he will keep you. He will never let you be cast away. Relatives may oppose, neighbors may mock, the world may slander, and ridicule, and jest, and sneer. Fear not, the powers of hell shall never prevail against your soul. Greater is he that is for you than all they that are against you.
Amen to that. I should have put like dotted lines, like with scissors. Cut this out. Put it on your bathroom mirror. I'm sorry? Yeah, although you might be reading it while you're driving, but yeah. Yeah, it's great. J.C. Ryle. That was the first book I read in seminary, Holiness. I'm thinking about doing it for a book of the month. Yeah. The only thing is my copy is pretty thick, but I learned recently that the actual book is only 7 chapters. It's pretty short. And then they add a bunch of sermons by Ryle in the same publication. So I need to go back to my book and check it out, see if it's a good book of the month, because it would be excellent. Remember the basis for believing this, living in light of this, in the face of our sin, is not our own willpower. It's just not. We have no more power in ourselves than the law does to lead us in the way. It all must come from the resurrection life of Christ as he pours the Holy Spirit into you. Okay, finally. I didn't have this on your handout. I'm sorry. What practical steps can we take to maximize the help that God gives through Christ's continual supply of strength? Like, what are the practical ways we can maximize what the confession says concerning the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ? Where do we find this continual supply of strength? How do we get it? How do we leverage it for our sanctification? Any ideas?
Verse up at the top, I'm in awe that he talks about all these things, and then he says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have already firmly. I feel like continue should be bold and underlined.
Yes.
It is such a, we have to go back to what we know.
Go back to what we know. That's great.
Just keep going back to it.
Has God given us like any means or... The Lord's Prayer. We go back to the Lord's Prayer. It's great. We go back to the Scriptures, right? That's how we go back. Like, how do we know what we have firmly believed? It's revealed to us in the Word of God. We have to go back to the Word of God. We have to be reading our Bibles, believing what it says. Other means or mechanisms that God has given us to leverage the continual supply of strength. How does, what are the, I'm sorry?
The preached word.
The preaching of the word. We have an opportunity every week to remember what we have believed and to continue in it. Coming to church for worship is the primary way that Jesus Christ gives us a continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit. As we gather with other believers and we sit under the ministry of the Word, we're not meant to do the Christian life alone. We need the church. We need the worship of the church. We need the ministry of the Word. Other things? Other practical measures? Of course, we need to open our heart in prayer. We need to be honest with God about our sin. We need to not hide away any sin before Him. We need to confess everything to Him and lay our heart bare before Him and let the searchlight of the Spirit come and expose everything in us, even deeper than what we can see. And yes, we need to be honest with other believers. We need the fellowship of other Christians. We need people in our lives that we can be brutally honest with. And say, you need to pray for me because I am wrestling with my sin. I am heading into a context where I know the temptation for sin will be great. Pray for me. Ask me how I am doing. Check in with me regularly. But in all of these means, they're not magic bullets if we're not fixing our eyes upon Christ. Upon His continual supply of strength. So Owen says this, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. Never did any soul did or shall perish by the power of any lust, sin, or corruption, who could raise his soul by faith to an expectation of relief from Jesus Christ. Owen makes a big deal about that. Like, not only do you immediately, when you're faced with sin, when you're confronting temptation, he says you immediately, in that moment, turn your heart to the promise of continual supply of strength from Christ as your high priest, and you consciously trust Him for relief in that moment. You have an expectation of relief in that moment. And you turn your mind away, your heart away from whatever lust, sin, or corruption is waging war against you to Jesus Christ as fast and as resolutely as possible. And it's with this confidence that we go forth in the war of sanctification. The power of Christ urges and motivates and gives us the strength we need to fight against sin. Final thoughts, questions, comments as we draw our study of chapter 13 to a close? It's good to return to these sections to be reminded of the reality of the war and the promise of God in the face of it. And a day is coming when the war will be over and victory will be won, you know. In fact, the war has been won. We're just in an intense mopping up period right now. Okay? All right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for what the confession says, for the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. Lord, oftentimes it feels like our sin has risen up so much and our hearts are so deep and deceitful that we cannot find the power of Christ. We don't see the power of Christ at work in our lives. But Lord, we pray that we would consider ourselves more in light of your word than in what we feel, and that you would work in us true faith in the risen Christ, that you would help us fight against the particular sins that we know plague us day by day, week by week. We pray that we would, over time, see victory and progress in our sanctification. And we pray that as we are sanctified by your Spirit, that we would love you more and delight in you more. This is the reason why you want to sanctify us, that we might commune with you in ever deeper ways. Father, help us by your word and Spirit, we pray. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.